You guys have probably heard the phrase before, you should have been there. Well, that was Thursday night. You should have been here Thursday night because the recording equipment didn't work. So if you weren't here Thursday night, you missed it. There's no Thursday night tape, no. Unfortunately, it was probably the single best sermon I've ever, likely the best sermon ever preached by humans. And unfortunately, it's gone. So for those of you who are following the Thursday night stuff, the Thursday night message is gone. But I disconnected the errant cable over here. It turns out that that was probably the cord that was giving us a problem before, too, that was going down to the compressor there, and it was shorting out. So we've disconnected the compressor for this morning, and we'll just work around it. So no Thursday night tape. We are continuing to talk about law versus grace. I know that at some point I will have reached boredom level with you all, but I'm thoroughly enjoying teaching this stuff. And you know me, once I get on a subject, it's like chasing down a clue. I just want to keep chasing it until I get to all the conclusions and make the point emphatically, because there are folk out there who are rather adamantly opposed to this approach and to the conclusions that we're drawing. And I think the more weight of evidence we can display on our side of the cause, the harder it is for them to continue to disagree. And so I'm just going to continue to show over and over again that this basic primary notion that the law of Moses is not to be imposed on the conscience of New Covenant Christians, that primary point is fundamental to Pauline theology. You cannot understand Paul if you don't understand that point. Turn to Romans 7. Now, the reason that I want to look at one little piece of Romans 7, and then we're going to try to move through Romans and be done with Romans and move on to some other sections, particularly Galatians and some of what Jeff's been reading from Ephesians. The only reason I want to look at this particular thing is that 2 weeks ago I called into James White's internet broadcast program again, the second time I've called into his program, and we talked about covenantalism a bit. And I won't describe the whole conversation, but there was one point where he said specifically, this was something he disagreed with, he said, well, you know, when John Riesinger talks about, because he was talking about New Covenant theologians, he said, when John Riesinger talks about the law, I've been in conferences where I've heard John state emphatically that the only use or purpose of the law, the only thing the law accomplishes, is that it kills you. James took issue with that and said, I don't agree with that. From there, he extrapolated, and if I had to choose sides on this particular argument alone, I end up in John's camp. I end up over in the Riesinger camp saying, yes, the law, in fact, does not in any way make you better, perfect you, sanctify you. The only thing it can do, according to Paul's own language, is kill you. So now I'm going to show you that language and show you where John got that from, because many folk want to be wishy-washy on this subject. They don't want to be strong enough or emphatic enough to say, you know, the law, though it is holy and righteous and good, simply cannot do you any good, not because it has any imperfection in it, but because you are not perfect. And your lack of perfection makes the law a big problem for you. And that was completely Paul's paradigm. He simply refused to say, well, the law, you know, it can kill you and it can drive you to Christ, but it's also good and you should live by it. That's a very wishy-washy position where you say, well, it's bad for you, but it's also good for you. Well, it kills you, but it also can sanctify you. And that's the position that most folks take. I simply am more didactic about it than that. I simply say that the law had one purpose only, which was to show you that you cannot achieve righteousness before God by your own fleshly effort. That's the point of the law. And it will ultimately kill you spiritually so that you will stop your own fleshly efforts. It will kill your flesh so that your flesh will stop attempting self-righteousness. And you will then, by faith, look forward to the spiritual and ultimately physical resurrection that is given to you by grace in Christ. That's the function of the law. Now Paul will say what I just said. I'm in Romans 7. We looked at the first part of Romans 7 a couple weeks ago. Let's start at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Did Paul just say there that we've become dead to the law? Okay. That you should be married to another now, because you are dead to the law, your first husband, it being dead, you can marry Christ. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were, past tense, in the flesh, back when we were married to the law, the motion of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, do you see the contrast? He said, when you're married to Christ, you can bring forth fruit unto God. But before you were in faith in Christ, you were in your flesh, and the motions of your flesh produced sins, which he said, which were by the law. The law is where we know that the sin exists. The sin exists because the law says it's sin. But the motions of sins which were by our flesh did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, when you were in the flesh, working in your flesh to accomplish your own self-righteousness, before faith had come in Christ, before the way of salvation by grace through faith had come, the only way to approach God was via the law. And he said all that law accomplished was fruit unto death, which is why it would work as a pedagogos, to drive you to the Savior who you desperately need, and that's all the law is doing, is killing your flesh. But he's going to say it again. He said it twice already. Now he's going to say it again. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that law being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Do you see the contrast between old and new? Newness, spirit, salvation by grace through faith. Oldness, law, letter, the thing that killed. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. No, I had not known sin except for the law. For I had not known lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, once I read, thou shalt not covet, I know now that I'm not supposed to. I wouldn't have known that that was against God had God not said, that's against me, don't do that. I wouldn't have known not to lust after other things if it hadn't been for the law saying, don't. But now that the law says, don't, I realize that's what I do. Now, did that help me? Did that sanctify me? Did that get me closer to God? No, all it did was point out my sinfulness. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandments of the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Nice old English word there. What do your other translations have there? Covetous desire. Right, because he's saying, I would not have known lust if it hadn't said, don't covet. But he said, sin that was in me took occasion by the commandments of the law and wrought in me all manner of sinful desire. For without the law, when the law wasn't there, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So what did the law accomplish for Paul? Killed him. That's all it did. Well, that's where John got it. Now, so would it be a biblical concept to say that the purpose or function or final end of the law is that it kills your flesh? Well, yeah, it's exactly what Paul's arguing here. And verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandments of the law, deceived me, and by it slew me, killed me. Paul keeps saying this over and over again. He said there was a time when there was no law, when I didn't know the law. I didn't know any better than the law. There was no law. And when there was no law, there was no sin because nobody knew what to do and to not do. But he said when the law came, suddenly we all realized how guilty we were because we were all doing the very things that the law said don't do. But then he says it gets even worse. Now that I know what to do, I don't seem to be able to do it. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, The commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? Well, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So what did the commandment accomplish? It showed that sin was sinful. Now, does that make the law bad? He said, no, the law is good. Yes, ma'am.
What does it mean in verse 8 where it says, for apart from law, sin is dead?
Unless God reveals specifically, these are the things I approve and disapprove, there's no way for us to know. So he's saying there's either you living your life, sin being dead, the commandment comes, sin revives, you die. Okay. That's the contrast. Yeah, and then sin sprang to life and I died. Right, so the contrast is either I'm alive not knowing any better, but once the law comes, you can't say you don't know any better. It revives sin in you, shows you how sinful you are, your flesh dies. So that's the contrast. You're probably familiar with the rest of Romans 7, and I think Jeff read it for us a few weeks ago, but I'll read through it quickly from verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold unto sin. For that which I do, I don't allow. For what I would do, that I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would rather not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but it is the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will to do good is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't find. Anybody relate to that? Anybody who's honest with themselves, and there is a debate. There's a debate out there among preachers and commentators over whether Paul was talking about a regenerate person here or an unregenerate person, whether he was talking about a Jew that loved the law but couldn't keep the law, or whether he was talking about himself in the first person as a regenerate person still struggling. I take the view that he was talking about a regenerate person struggling with the reality that he simply couldn't be good enough to accomplish his own righteousness, because that's perfectly in keeping with the whole body of Paul's theology. And nowhere in the text itself does he take the leap from first person to now I'm talking about an unregenerate person. He just keeps talking first person, me, I. And then he's going to come to the conclusion once he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He then makes the leap to thank God Christ Jesus is here. So I think it's the first person regenerate man saying, in my flesh, I still find nothing good. There's still nothing within me that can accomplish the sort of righteousness that God requires. Verse 20 says, for if I do that which I would not, then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find therefore a law, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So what did the law do? Killed him. He keeps using that word, death. Sin revived. The law came about. Sin revived. I died. Now you can see why in the other letters that he writes, he'll end up saying, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what was the instrument that killed us? The law. Sure, if we had been born with no law, then sin was dead. There's nothing against us. There is no law against us. But instead, he said, we are born dead in trespasses and sins because we're born into Adam's race and we are under the curse of the law. Which curse, he said, Christ removed if you are in faith in Christ. Is that clear enough? Can you see where we get this notion that the law kills? Again, you can't say, now the law kills the flesh, but it's good for sanctification. The law is righteous and holy and good, and you can go to heaven if you keep enough of those rules, but oh yeah, it's also going to kill you. You have to take one side or the other in that debate. I take the side that Paul takes, which is that the law can only kill your flesh. Yes, ma'am.
Sure,
of course, yeah. See, once he takes the law, nails it to the tree, and takes it out of the way, it's no longer an issue for you because you're in Christ and Christ in you. Therefore, the law isn't even part of the equation anymore. It's completely and utterly removed from the life and conscience of a Christian. Rather, we are fully, completely redeemed, sanctified, justified in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It comes under that heading of either Jesus fully accomplished your salvation or you add something. If he fully accomplished your salvation, then even good things you do by the law don't count for anything, which again is Isaiah saying, we can all repeat it together, I'm sure, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They still add up to nothing. And so my point again is, either we are going to rest. Sabbath is the word that was used. There is yet a Sabbathing, a rest for the people of God in the book of Hebrews, where we rest from our works in the finished work of Christ. Resting in that finished work, we then are capable of bringing forth fruit unto God as a result of his finished work living through us, as opposed to us taking what he called fruit unto death, bloody rags, and thinking we'll present that to God as the basis of our righteousness. That makes no sense whatsoever. But people ignore Paul's very emphatic, very specific language in favor of the tradition that says, well, if I impose a little bit of law on you, I can control you. If I can spend my time telling you do this and don't do that, then I can get everybody in line and get them to follow my rules, and that makes me more important. No. The freedom we have in Christ is the law is utterly, completely, totally, fully removed. Romans 10. Yes, sir.
There's a debt that has to be paid. The law requires that it be paid.
Right.
Requires the debt. That's how it's
removed. Absolutely. Isn't that the point? When Paul uses the language of redemption. Exactly right. It's interesting. I read a book this week, and the author basically said that a God who requires payment for sin is a monster, that rather God is so loving that he simply forgives sin, that he essentially winks at sin, looks the other way, and ignores it. But he doesn't like the notion of God pouring out any kind of wrath or anger or requiring a payment in any way for sin. He says that makes God monstrous, was his word. Well, that's about as heretical as anything I've ever read, because Jesus on the cross was doing something very specific. And one of the words that Paul uses is redemption. He was paying a price. And the price that he paid with his life and his blood was to bear the wrath that was due to you and I for our sin. The guy was basically writing against the idea of imputed righteousness. He's obviously a legalist. Pardon me?
How can you even get around that? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. I mean, you can think of...
Absolutely. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All that stuff. Right. Yeah, you have to ignore everything from Isaiah forward to not conclude. Yeah, exactly.
Verses later there in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, because it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ's flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him.
Right. So that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in him.
Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
But according to the Spirit. Exactly. If you walked after the flesh, you'd be walking after the law. See, so often, and Jeff made this point a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to repeat it. So often, folk think that when the Bible says walking after the flesh, that what Paul was talking about was sinful things you do. But in this whole section, whenever he's talking about walking after the flesh, he means doing fleshly deeds of righteousness that you think are going to attain some kind of benefit with God. He says, instead of walking after the commandments of the flesh, you walk after the Spirit, which is faith in Christ's finished, completed, atoning, redemptive work. So yes, you're right, Bruce, there had to be a price paid. And either you were going to pay it, or Christ was going to pay it, but God demands a payment. Whether that makes him sound monstrous or not, it's what the Bible says. So, Romans 10, starting at verse 1, just these first four verses, he's going to say it again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now he's going to contrast the zeal for God and what would be the knowledgeable approach to God. Verse 3, They are ignorant. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to accomplish their own righteousness. Now, Paul's point is, that's ignorant. That's not the smart way to approach God, according to him. They are ignorant. They don't have knowledge of the way God works because they are ignorant of how holy God, in fact, is, God's righteousness, and being unaware of how holy God would be and how high the righteous standard would be, they foolishly, ignorantly are out there trying to accomplish their own righteousness. But look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, pisteuo, has faith. Translated, believing. Everyone who is in faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That means it's an either-or proposition. You either have Christ and the end of the law for righteousness, or you're going about ignorantly trying to accomplish your own righteousness on the basis of the law. The two cannot be mixed and matched. Paul showed them as a contrast and said, either you accomplish your own righteousness, that's the ignorant way, or you are satisfied in the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who has faith. Do you see the contrast? Have I pounded this into your psyche enough yet? Because I'm not anywhere near done, but I want you to see that Jim is not just over here antinomianally. There's got to be an adverb form of antinomian. I'm just not sure what it is. Antinomianally? I don't know. I'm not just over here being an antinomian trying to put your soul in jeopardy and saying, look, forget the law, come on with me, we're all just run to some kind of wild antinomian freedom where your soul is in jeopardy and you don't know. No, Paul was so clear over and over and over again to say, if you try to accomplish your righteousness on the basis of the law, you won't make it. The law will kill your flesh. Christ will revive you in the spirit. And then you will bring forth fruit unto righteousness. That's the equation. Romans 13, flip over there. He's going to say it again. Romans 13, verses 7 to 10 say, render therefore to all their dues, tribute unto whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, I have to point something out. There is a theory out there in the world that says that when Paul or the book of Hebrews or the book of Galatians speaks against the law, that it was only speaking against the ceremonial law. It was speaking against the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, what we would consider the more Judaistic parts of the law. But then they will say that there is, separate from that religious law, that there is a moral law. And they'll say that the moral law predates the giving of the law at Sinai. And they will say that the moral law was not done away with once Jesus came and died. And they will say that the moral law is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. So they will say, even though the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy don't necessarily apply to the Christian today, the Ten Commandments certainly do. You get that?
Yeah, all those little signs, the Ten Commandments are supported here.
Right. Which most of those folks who say that aren't keeping the Ten Commandments because they're not meeting on the Sabbath, and right away they're in trouble. But more importantly, does Paul make a separation between the Ten Commandments and what he calls the law completely? No, he does not. Look at verse 9. He's now going to recite the commandments and call them the law that is done away with. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For love works no ill against his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, did he just say that the Ten Commandments are fulfilled in the very thing Christ said would be the example of Christianity? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. If you have that kind of sacrificial love one for the other, you will naturally fulfill those things that the law would have otherwise required. You wouldn't do any ill to your neighbor or your brother. You would care for the benefit of other people. You would naturally have the grace of Christ flowing through you, and therefore the law is fulfilled in that. But notice that he didn't just say the law and leave it nebulous. He listed the commandments and said that those are also fulfilled in the love of Christ. So, again, the theory that's out there that says, now the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is separate from the whole of the law, and even though the whole of the law, the Deuteronomical law, the Levitical law, that's done away with, but the moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments, that's not done away with. Paul just said it was, and he listed commandments. Right? So that means that division between moral and ceremonial and civil law is an artificial division that Paul never made. Paul took the law in its sum total and said that sum total of the law, including the commandments, is done away with in Christ. So you might as well know that. 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Corinthians. Good, hey, we're making time here. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 53. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, because it talks about the cataclysmic change. Those of you who have been following the Thursday night studies know about the cataclysmic change and the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Oh, those are nice ideas, especially as I get older and my body runs down more and more. The whole idea of this mortal put on immortality in the twinkling of an eye. Boom. Oh, good. I feel good. Oh, I can't wait for that. You'll hear me when that happens. I don't care where you are. You'll hear me because I'll be going, I feel good. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Look at that, even there, he points out one more time, because it is so essential to his overarching theology, that even when he talks about us being instantaneously changed, he points out that since death will be done away with, that means sin is done away with, and the strength of sin was the law. The law is done away with. Do you see all that? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But, he always throws in the opposite side, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love that part, because what he's saying is, if it is in fact Christ working through you, the Holy Spirit of God working through you, bringing forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, then you can go ahead and work in confidence. Instead of working thinking, oh, I'm trying to work toward God and I hope I make it. I wonder if I'm close yet. I wonder how many more things I got to do yet. You can never have confidence in your work. But he says, now that you know you are saved, redeemed fully in Christ, you can do righteous, peaceable, good works, knowing that they're not in vain because they're done by Christ through you, through the Holy Spirit through you. You are doing good works for good purposes that bring forth the fruit unto God. Not in vain. You don't ever have to worry that your works are in vain. You don't have to ever worry that maybe, I did a good thing. I hope God saw it. I wonder how many points I got for that. Instead, you say, I'm doing this for the love of Christ, and I know that God recognized it, and I know that it was God doing it through me, and that means that it's not vain. It's not purposelessness. It's not pointlessness. I am, in fact, showing the love of Christ in the work that I do. I like that because we all, hopefully, as Christians, are doing our best to live Christian lives. And you wonder, does God know? Does God care? Does God pay attention? Does God give us any kind of recognition or reward for our good work? He says here, the good work that you do now through Christ is not in vain. I like that. All right, turn to the book of Galatians. See how this permeates Paul's thinking? Just keeps showing up in his letters. Book of Galatians, starting at verse 2. Chapter 2, I meant. I said verse 2. Book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 1. And believe it or not, and be patient with me, we're going to read all of chapter 2, chapter 3, and the first half of chapter 4.
Today?
Yeah, I know. Well, hopefully today. We'll see if we make it. Because this is an essential element of the Galatians letter. He didn't just say this to the Romans. He didn't just say it to the Romans and the Corinthians. He said it to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians. He just kept saying it. And yet the church today seems to have ignored it. Chapter 2 of Galatians. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, which was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What's he talking about there? He's talking about some who came from James, who tried to get them to follow the law and to start with being circumcised. And he didn't say they wanted us to utilize the law to achieve a greater sanctification or a better perfection. He said the very fact that they introduced some part of the law to Gentile believers was to bring them into bondage. And he's going to spend much of this letter contrasting the bondage of the law to the freedom in Christ. And by the way, he took it so well when these came in to spy out their liberty and tried to get the Greeks to be circumcised. He took it so well that Paul said, to whom I did not give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, he would not subject himself to their teaching for even an hour. He stopped them cold in their tracks and said, not here. You're not going to come in here and teach that. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, the truth of the gospel is not in the bondage of the law. Two different things. You have to see the contrast. Verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they are, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He said they were false brethren, came in to spy our liberty, and though they seemed to be something, though they thought they were really something, and they were going to come in here and teach, and they were going to come in here and, you know, bring the law in and show these people the right way, he said, I gave no subjection to these people, and they added nothing to me. That's pretty bold. They pretended to be somewhat in conference, and they added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, you see the contrast there between Paul going to the Gentiles, Peter going to the circumcised. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, that same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they would go to the circumcision. Only they would that we would remember the poor, the same thing I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came in from James, and he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they came in, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Do you get the picture here? He's being so emphatic here that he's saying, not only did I withstand some who came from James who seemed to be something, I withstood Peter himself when he came here. Paul is trying to show that he simply would not let anybody, including Peter, come in there and mess up what he had taught, which was complete and utter freedom in Christ. And he said, Peter came in and sat and ate with Gentiles when he was with us, but he was so afraid of those who would come from James, so afraid to lose his standing or his face in Jerusalem with the other two when they found out that he was eating with Gentiles. Remember, this is after the cross. And yet John and James would have still been arguing with Peter about eating with Gentiles because they were still trying to keep portions of the law. And he says, I withstood him to his face for he was to be blamed. Look at verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissemination. In other words, Barnabas was sitting there, good conscience, eating with them all, and when he saw Peter and the other Jews get up and leave, he went, oh, well, I guess I got to go too. You know, power in numbers. Well, they all dissembled. I guess I ought to. But when I saw that they did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Do you see the logic there? He said, you were sitting here with the Gentiles eating, knowing full well that that's not the way the Jews would do it. And if you don't follow the rules that the Jews supposedly follow, why are you trying to make these Gentiles follow the rules you yourself can't keep and don't keep? The hypocrisy of it was that they wanted to come in here and impose rules that Israel themselves hadn't ever been able to keep successfully. Misery loves company. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is that a pretty emphatic statement? It's the same thing he was saying over there in Romans. Everywhere Paul wrote, he wanted to make sure people understood, no flesh will be justified by the law. So then, when legalists tried to impose the law on Gentiles who Paul had freed into faith in Christ, Paul withstood them and said he would not give them place even for an hour and would not be subjugated to them. Rather, he stood up against them and said, no, I won't have it. Not here. These people are free, blood bought in Christ, and you will not take them back to a covenant that even our fathers couldn't keep. And yet, there are folk out there in the church trying to do that very thing. Take you back to Moses for a justification that Paul said you simply cannot accomplish. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which were destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Did he just say again that the law kills? Yeah. He said, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, he's saying, if the law is in fact done away with in Christ, and then you go back and try to build it again, all you're doing is going back to the very thing that kills. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, did you get that contrast? There's a huge contrast right there. If righteousness came by the law, there's no reason for a Savior. If righteousness came by the law, he said, Christ is dead in vain. Which is where I get the phrase that I use frequently where I say, to whatever degree you add something to the work of Christ, to that degree you make the cross of Christ of no effect. Wherever you say, I add, you're saying he didn't do. And he's going so far as to say, if the law could in fact justify anybody, if the law ever did accomplish anyone's salvation, there's no need for a Savior. So it's an either-or proposition. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I like that phrase. He said, no, it's grace, it's grace, it's all grace, it's completely about grace, it's wholly, fully, completely about grace, salvation by grace through faith, and to add the law is to frustrate the grace of God. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth as crucified among you. This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, they'd have to answer, well, we received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, not by the law. The law never produced the Holy Spirit. Nobody keeping the regulations of the law ever received the Holy Spirit. But faith in Jesus Christ produces the Holy Spirit. So then, are you so foolish? I love his language. I get in trouble for talking like this. Paul talks like this. This is where I get it. For those of you who think I'm too rough. This is, okay. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Empty-headed? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? It's an either-or proposition. If you began in the Spirit of God, your flesh adds nothing. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if they yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or did he do it by the hearing of faith? The law never produced miraculous healings. Faith in Christ did. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Notice that. He's saying before the law ever came, back in the book of Genesis, first book of the scripture, that Abraham amened God. He agreed with God. And God counted that to him for righteousness. Imputed righteousness is in the book of Genesis. And righteousness has not been accomplished any other way anywhere else in the Bible. Righteousness by faith, believing God, amening God, believing what God says, that produces righteousness and always has. No other method has ever worked. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, you and me, through faith. Look at that. That's that same language that's used for justification by the law. He says we are justified by faith, and God saw that he was going to justify us by faith. That God would justify the heathen through faith, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, good news unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. See then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, verse 10, are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. Now, this is an interesting little addendum. If you try to approach God on the basis of your own works of righteousness and your own flesh, he doesn't say God will give you credit for the amount of attempt you put in, which is the way it's often taught, right? God will pay attention to the good stuff you do. Sometimes he'll say, he'll look at your good and your bad and weigh them out, and if you're slightly better than worse, you get to go into heaven. If you're slightly worse than better, maybe some time in purgatory until you can change the scales, and then you'll finally get to heaven. Nowhere does Paul say that you get to add even a smidgen of your own good works to it. Instead, he says if you're trying to be justified in your flesh before God, you are not just a good person doing your best, you're under a curse. Because the law has a curse built into it. And the curse, and he quotes it exactly, is, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. So see, it's not just a matter of, I'm doing most of them, therefore I'm pretty good. It's do them all continually, constantly, from the time you take your first breath to your last, and never fail in any one point or iota, jot or tittle of the law. Keep it constantly, continually, wholly, and completely, or die under it. This intermingling, there are people, let's be honest, there are people out there who think what I'm teaching you right now is dangerous. There are folk out there right now who think that this kind of preaching that says you are completely and utterly free from the law of Moses is dangerous because it will just set you free and loose to just do whatever your little heart can imagine, whatever your mind can come up with, you're just going to run wild and go crazy. Paul taught a very real danger in his gospel, and the danger, he said, was the danger of trying to keep the law. trying to attain righteousness before God by attempting fleshly effort. He said that's dangerous because there's a curse attached to it. You got that? Nowhere is there a curse attached to preaching what Paul preached, which is what I'm doing. But there's a huge curse attached to self-righteousness. And there's lots of folks out there preaching self-righteousness. And lots of folks out there telling you what you got to do to be accepted before God. The Pharisees came to Jesus at one point and they said, because they were so works-oriented, their minds were so into works, they said, what work should we work that we can be accepted before God? What work would you have us do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. So they wanted to do something in the flesh, and his answer was, believe. And they went, that's too easy. We want to do stuff. Tell us what to do. He said, the doing is the believing. By the way, you can't believe unless it is God who puts it in you to believe, because you need the Spirit of God to even begin that journey of faith and belief in God and in the finished work of Christ.
That's really what he told them when he said, this is the work of God.
This is the work of God. Oh, absolutely right, Bruce. Good. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So then he says it's evident that no man will be justified by the law in the sight of God. Please tell me if you know. When verses like that come leaping off the page, why would anyone ever try to drive you back to the law? What are they thinking? What are they thinking? You cannot be justified by the works of the law before God. Paul says it repeatedly. Do you know now why I'm not afraid of the word antinomian? People say, you're antinomian. And I just think, okay, fine, you've managed to call me a name. And I'm ugly and my mother dresses me funny. Fine. But don't call me a legalist. Them's fighting words. Legalist? Uh-uh. I ain't a legalist and I'll never put anybody under the bondage of the law. That's a bad name, legalist. Antinomian? I can live with that. I've often said, if you've never been accused of being an antinomian, you're not preaching the gospel yet. Look at this, verse 12. There are some people who think you can mix and match the law and grace, that you can be a Christian and keep the law. Look at this next verse, verse 12. And the law is not of faith. The two cannot be intermingled. There's either law or there's faith, but you can't have both. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it, Bruce? This answers your earlier question. Being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come onto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no man can disannul or add anything to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say as to many seeds, as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be by the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let me condense that for you. He said, remember a minute ago when I reminded you that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness? He said, Abraham was given a covenant that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he said, the law that came 430 years later, which is the Mount Sinai law, he said, the coming and going of that law did not disannul the Abrahamic covenant, which promised that all the earth would be blessed through Abraham by faith. So he said, that's just as alive and well today as it ever was. The law came, the law went. The law did its job. It was the pedagogos. It killed us in the flesh. It showed us we were sinners. It drove us to the Savior. Having accomplished that, he said, that addendum of adding and taking away the law didn't change the covenant that came before it, because it's God's covenant that says through Abraham, righteousness through faith is a possibility. Got that? Then verse 19. Okay, then wherefore serves the law? Why then the law? If it's true, salvation by grace through faith, if it's true, righteousness is given to people who believe God, if that's true, why did he add the law? He's going to answer that question. It was added because of transgressions, sins, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, who is the seed? He just told you. Not as many, look at verse 16. He said not unto seeds as many, but unto one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the seed is Christ. Wherefore serves the law? It was added because of sins until Christ should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded everybody under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogos, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. For you be children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Did you follow that? That's a big chunk of information. All he's saying there is the Abrahamic promise of righteousness by faith was an ongoing covenant that was not changed. The law came, the law left. Why was the law added? So that sin would be all the more sin. It was added for transgression so that we would know that. But once Christ came, he said, the law was no longer necessary. It was done away with. And then he says the purpose of the law was as a schoolmaster, a pedagogos, to lead you. The pedagogos was the servant, I've told you this before, I think, was the servant in the household who was responsible for taking the children to school and would sit with the children in school to make sure that they learned their lessons. And he said the law was like that. It was there to teach you a lesson and to take you by the hand to Christ. And once it did that, it no longer had any lasting value. It was done. It was finished. It was done away with. Now I say this, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by his father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature were no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are now known of God, why do you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed on you labor in vain. Now look, he just said the keeping of these days, months, times, years, these are all elements of the law. And he said they were weak, beggarly elements, not to be gone back to. At one time you were mere children, even though you had the inheritance, you were mere children. But now that you're grown up fully in Christ, now that the heir has come, now that you are adopted, now that you have the promise and the guarantees of Christ of eternal salvation, why would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements that couldn't help you? Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Look real quick at Galatians 5, just three verses. So you say you want to keep a little bit of the law? Oh, I'm going to start at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore. Stand firmly, therefore, since you know these things. Stand on these things firmly in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again with the law. Once you know that you are free in Christ, he said, don't go back to those weak and beggarly elements and be entangled in that again. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, in that time and place, circumcision was the mark of the beginning of keeping the law. For you or I, it may be some other thing, some other legal requirement. For them, it was circumcision. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Again, it's not you add some stuff, you do some good stuff, and Christ takes care of the rest. It's as soon as you start adding your works righteousness to it, Christ profits you nothing. It's an either or, all or nothing equation. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. As soon as you start down that road of trying to accomplish your righteousness before God, you are now a debtor to all of it. You don't get to mix and match. You don't get to pick the ones you can do, which is the way people do it. Most legalists pick the particular rules they can actually do. I see Bruce smiling. Right? The ones who say, oh, women should wear dresses below their knee. Well, they do that because it's something they can do. They can wear a dress below their knee. There, now they got you. I saw this man one time just huffing and puffing about women with their jewelry and their perfume and their makeup and their Jezebels, he called them. And this guy had a gold watch chain across here, and he had the big Rolex gold watch, and he had the gold rings, and he had stuff and process in his hair, and he's wearing like the $500 suit, talking about women. Real easy to impose stuff on women that you don't have to do, that you don't have to live up to. The guy was dressed like a peacock walking around up there, talking about the way women are today. Well, okay, so let's say he convinced some woman that she needs to dress down or wash her face or use less product or whatever it is he decided she ought to do to be more righteous. As soon as she starts down that road of thinking she's accomplishing righteousness by her works, she's now no longer under the grace of God, under the grace of Christ, and is a debtor to accomplish the whole of the law. What good did that man do that woman?
She's also in bondage to him.
She's in a complete bondage to him. Absolutely. But you know, if you free individual people to deal with God one-on-one, and the Holy Spirit of God is in those people, if that woman has a problem with too much makeup, or it's causing her to be haughty or proud or whatever, God will convict her of that. And if she comes in one day looking different, looking better, that'll be the work and grace of God in her doing that. But it's just too easy to walk around pointing at people and saying, that's wrong, you're wrong, that's wrong, don't do that, you're doing that, don't. That's just, it's too easy.
It's their tradition.
Their tradition takes over and they make the word of God of no effect. Two more verses. Verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. It's an either-or proposition, fundamental to Paul's whole theology. If you try to accomplish your own righteousness by works of your flesh, not only are you under the curse of the law and a debtor to do the whole law, you are no longer under that protective covering of grace.
I think all those who don't hold to the perseverance of the saints are thinking that, you know, well, you can't do, there's something that you can do that you would just fall from the grace of God.
Yeah.
And I would partly agree, but it's not something bad that you would do as in going out to commit some kind of sin. According to Paul, you want to seek to be justified by the law.
Yeah.
That's how you fall from grace.
Right. I don't know how many times I have to say, but I'll keep saying it, that your sins, your bad works are not your problem. Christ will pay for those. Christ has paid for those. He knew you were going to do them anyway and died anyway for you. redeemed you wholly and completely, knowing the kind of wretch you were, and did it anyway for you. Your sins won't keep you from God. Your sins are paid for in God. But boy, your self-righteousness, pride, your arrogance of thinking that you and your flesh are somehow going to obligate God to save you, that'll get in your way every time. And you'll fall under the curse of it. Because remember, somebody's got to pay for that curse. Right, Bruce? Somebody's got to pay. And if you're not under the grace of Christ, who's going to pay? You. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There it is. We, through the Spirit, don't look for the righteousness that comes by the law. We look for the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. That's the Pauline message, and it is in many ways part of the lost gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And please, next time you bump into, and you will, as long as you're on planet Earth and in Christian circles, you're going to run into legalists. You're going to run into folks who want very badly to impose standards on you. Don't let them. Paul did not give them place for even an hour and withstood them to their face when they were to be blamed. That certainly ought to be the way we approach it. No, you're not going to impose your standards, legal standards, the Mosaic standard, on my conscience, because I am in fact a child of freedom. I have been redeemed, I have been saved, I have been blood bought, I have been taken away from that law and married to my new husband, Christ, and he loves me so completely, he's going to take me to heaven anyway, whether you legalists like it or not. And what a surprise to you when I show up there. How'd Jim get in here? He wasn't doing any of the stuff. All right, any questions about that? You getting a feel for this? I'm sure you are. I think, realistically, we can probably wrap this up next week. That's what I'm going to shoot for. I'm gunning for closing it up next week. We're going to look at some of the Hebrews letter. We'll look at some of the Ephesians letter. And then we will go back to our series on Luke, which is kind of where we were when we took this big left turn, because we bumped into the Sermon on the Mount, and there was just no way to approach the Sermon on the Mount without talking about what Jesus was actually saying there. And what he was actually saying was, you can't do it in your flesh. You can't reach that level of perfection.